song. I invite you, if you would, now to turn your attention, please, to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, and I want us to consider verses 16 and following. And I want to ask you this question by way of introduction. Why do you choose to believe the Bible? Think about that question for just a moment and kind of mull it over, you know, kick it around. Come up with your answer. Why do I choose to believe the Bible? Why do you choose to believe the Bible? And if you were to go into certain settings and ask lots of different people that kind of a question, Christian settings, people that say, well, I do believe the Bible. If you were to ask them, why do you choose to believe the Bible? In a huge percentage of the cases, I suggest that you would get kind of an answer that is rooted in like sentimentalism or some kind of mysterious majesty type of an answer. Like you will probably get it really, you know, now people will try to cloak an answer into some spiritual tones. But really, if you probe, a lot of times you'll just get, well, I choose to believe the Bible because I was raised that way. You might get, I choose to believe the Bible because Christianity worked for me. It works for me, and the Bible works for me. So the two probably most common answers is I was raised that way, or it works for me. And I hope that we have better answers than that. The best answer I have heard to that question is what I want to give you this evening, and this is the answer that is found in a book entitled The Ever-Loving Truth. It is by Vody Bachman, and he is a Christian apologist, not exactly our stripe, but certainly a Christian individual and very helpful in a lot of things. And his answer is too long for you to write down quickly. But extremely helpful. And I want to kind of unpack his answer with 2 Peter here, chapter 1, verses 16 and following. So when asked, why do you choose to believe the Bible? Here's his answer. He says, because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. He says, those eyewitnesses report to us supernatural events, and those events take place in fulfillment of specific prophecies. And they claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. And Bachman concludes that there is no other so-called holy book that even comes close to these attributes. And all of the things that he just explained, that I just read to you, are sourced in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 16 and following. So I suggest to you that this passage of Scripture is a passage that we should be very familiar with, because the question I started the sermon out with, you know, why do you choose to believe the Bible, really is one of the most relevant questions in religion today. I mean, people are asking questions that are distinct from sentimentalism. They're asking questions that are rooted in intellectualism. I mean, they want some answers that appeal to one's mind, not just answers that appeal to one's emotions. Well, my daddy told me to believe the Bible, and I love my daddy, you know. Or I was raised that way, or I grew up in an independent Baptist church. So sentimentalism, independent Baptist church mean a lot to us, and our family means a lot to us, and what they believe. And sometimes, if you really get to the nitty gritty of why people choose to believe the Bible, sometimes it boils down to, well, there's other smart people that believe the Bible, and I take confidence in their intellect, and on and on. So there is a call for answers to questions as relevant as this. Why do you choose to believe the Bible? So the first phrase he gives in that explanation that I read to you is that it is a reliable collection of historical documents. And I'm going to break that paragraph that I just read to you up into five sections. And the first section is what I just suggested, that the Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents. And you see this concept in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 16. The human penman here is Peter, and these are the words of the Holy Spirit of God. And Peter here is saying, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." What he is saying is, this is a reliable collection of historical documents. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. And religious people or some type of mystics in his day, they would pull off tricks and illusions and they would tell stories and a lot of it was just storytelling. A lot of religious leaders were rooted in fables, cunningly devised fables. It was a common thing in Peter's day. And Peter wants people to understand that what he is saying and what this book is, and he talks about the book, Scripture, as a whole later in the passage, in verse number 20. He specifically uses the word Scripture, and this prophecy that is the Word of God is described in verse number 21. He is saying this is not cunningly devised fables, but this is a reliable collection of historical documents. I think it's interesting that Luke starts his gospel off with a similar concept. And I'd like you to see that, please, in Luke chapter 1. Look at verses 1 through 4. Luke, as he writes to Theophilus, wants Theophilus and even today's gospel reader to understand that his love for Jesus and his interest in Christianity is not just because it was convenient, not just because he was raised in it, because he wasn't, not just because of any level of sentimentalism. He wants you to understand that what he is writing to Theophilus and what is available for us to read in this Gospel of Luke, which records the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus, the incarnation, the sinless life. It records for us many miracles. He records for us the vicarious death. He records for us the risen Savior and even the ascension. And he picks up, Luke also wrote Acts, picks up with the many infallible proofs in the book of Acts. Notice that he's not just saying, "Hey, it just feels good to be a Christian," but he is sourcing what he writes to Theophilus in a level of certainty, a matter of factness, a reliable collection of historical documents. Luke chapter 1, verse number 1, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us," a level of certainty, "even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses," notice this, "eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first," it's important for you to note, "to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus," notice verse 4, "that thou mightest know." He wants Theophilus to be fully persuaded that he is dealing with a reliable collection of information. "That thou mayest know that which is of a truth," he is delivering, "that which is of a verity, that which is of settled divine inspiration, "that thou mayest know the certainty of the things wherein thou hast been instructed." So the Bible, first of all, is a reliable collection of historical documents. Peter makes it very clear back in 2 Peter chapter 1 that they're not involved in cunningly devised fables. But the second part of the paragraph answer is this. The Bible is indeed, I said, first of all, a reliable collection of historical documents, but it was written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. And you see that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 16. Again, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." And remember, the idea of eyewitnesses is mentioned in Luke chapter 1 as well. The Bible was written down by eyewitnesses, in large part, the apostles, by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. Why do I choose to believe the Bible? In part, because of the collaborating eyewitnesses and their testimony. So my wife and I, over the years, as we've been raising these little boys, of course, they don't like to be called little anymore, maybe, but to us, they're always our little boys. All three of them are taller than Mrs. Johnson at this point, so she looks up to them and calls them little boys, and they're fine with that for now. But as we raise these boys, we have enjoyed recording every Andy Griffith and watching all of them. We've seen all those with these boys, and we have seen every I Love Lucy that is out there. My favorite is that conveyor belt of chocolate. Okay, that's a really fun one, and we enjoy that. And once you've seen them all, once you saw every Andy Griffith and you saw every I Love Lucy, you know, we kind of go through these different. So since we like Andy Griffith, we thought we're going to watch Matlock. Okay. So I also confess to you, I think I've seen every Matlock that's out there. And I enjoy, like, the defense attorney setup. You know, I enjoy knowing that at the end of the Matlock, I don't want to spoil it if you haven't seen it, but at the end of every Matlock, he takes care of everything, okay? It's all solved. And I enjoy, you know, kind of the crime mystery, the setup, and then Matlock's got to defend the innocent person, and it's just an interesting thing. And so sometimes we enjoy these kinds of mysteries. And what often saves the day in the courtroom as Matlock defends an innocent, most of the time an innocent individual, what often saves the day is an eyewitness. You know, Matlock spends most of the episode trying to find little clues here and a fragment over here and some kind of thought over here, and he's piecing it together, and he's pretty persuaded his client is innocent, because 90% of the episodes the client is innocent. And sometimes at the very end he brings into the courtroom an eyewitness. I saw it all. I can tell you everything. It's interesting that the Bible doesn't just reference eyewitnesses, but it references eyewitnesses that were alive during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. It's the idea of corroboration. What you're saying about this, I can also say it. You saw it and I saw it. Why do we believe the Bible? Because it was written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. Over and over and over again in Scripture, there is corroborating eyewitness testimony. And I say over and over and over again in Scripture deliberately. I mean, all you have to do is turn a page or two in your Bible and go to 1 John if you want more eyewitness testimony. If you're not satisfied with Peter saying he was an eyewitness, and Luke 1:1 through 4 saying he was an eyewitness to the miracles of Jesus. But look at John's testimony. 1 John chapter 1, verse number 1. Notice this. That was from the beginning, which we have heard. This is firsthand, you know. We have heard and we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Verse number 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. Eyewitnesses are penning inspired words concerning the ministry of the Lord Jesus. So why do we believe the Bible? Not just because we grew up in a Bible-preaching church, not just because it worked for us. By the way, Buddhism works for them. And if you get somebody here, a Hindu, a Buddhist, I mean, all these false religions, they'll say, that's worked for me. Those answers aren't sufficient. We believe the Bible, we choose to believe the Bible, because it is a reliable collection of historical documents. It's not cunningly devised fables. We choose to believe the Bible, secondly, because it was written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. And I mentioned what Peter says here about being an eyewitness, and Luke, and I mentioned what we just looked at, 1 John. Not only those, but written down during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. That's 1 Corinthians 15. Remember, the first four verses are the gospel, essentially. And then as you continue down 1 Corinthians 15, you get into the fact that the risen Savior was seen of Peter, and he was seen of the 12, and he was seen above more than 500 people at once. And interestingly, and remember, you know, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the non-synoptic John, they record the life and ministry of Jesus, and then Paul's writings come several decades after. So 1 Corinthians, Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, the believers at Corinth. So there's about a 30-year time span there. Of he's already died his efficacious death, his substitutionary death, and he's already up from the grave, he arose, conquered death. And now Paul is penning these inspired words, and he is saying, essentially, there are still people alive. The greater part of that 500 remain until the present. There's still people alive when Paul writes to the church at Corinth that had seen the risen Savior. They're corroborating witnesses that Matlock, if you will, could bring into the courtroom. We believe the Bible because it's a reliable collection of historical documents, and it was written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. And here's the third concept. Those eyewitnesses report to us supernatural events. Supernatural events. Notice I did not say superhuman events. There's things on TV you can see that are superhuman events that we all marvel at. There's things human beings can learn to do. These sword swallowers, they learn how to do those kinds of things. And people do, fire juggling. And I mean, those might be, we could maybe categorize them as superhuman. But what we find in Scripture is the supernatural. These eyewitnesses that the Holy Spirit of God used to pen these inspired words, they report to us supernatural events. And notice verses 17 and 18 here in 2 Peter, they reference one of those supernatural events in these two verses. Verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That is, that from heaven was twice at his baptism and then also at the Mount of Transfiguration. That phrase, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then verse number 18 gives us more indication that they're talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. The Bible says in verse 18, this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. It's a reference to a supernatural event, and you can read the details of the Mount of Transfiguration experience in Matthew chapter 17. But as you go through the Word of God, you find over and over and over these supernatural events recorded. You read about a woman with an issue of blood, and she was healed instantaneously. You read about a man with a withered hand healed instantaneously. Supernatural events recorded for us in Scripture. You read about people who were blind from birth, or deaf from birth, or mute from birth, or lame from birth, and they were healed instantaneously. Not only these things, but I mean, remember when Jesus said, you guys go ahead, get on that boat, I'll catch up with you later. And it's not long before they're off across the lake, and one of them is on the boat and says, now Jesus said he was coming, right? Did he say how he was coming? Because I think I see him right over there walking on water. I mean, it's just incredible, a supernatural event recorded in at least two Gospels. These miracles. Not only that, but the greatest miracle of all the miracles recorded in Scripture is that he was dead on Friday, but on Sunday, up from the grave, he arose. It's the reason we meet Sunday morning after Sunday morning. It is a record of supernatural events. So by way of review, the Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. And if we stopped right there, all we have is a good history book. But the explanation goes on. These eyewitnesses report supernatural events. And then this fourth concept, those supernatural events took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies. Specific prophecies. We have just about completed our study in John's Gospel, and I have referenced on numerous occasions some of these prophecies. I don't want to rehearse all of them for you this evening, but the Old Testament is full of prophecies concerning how the Messiah would come, where he would be born, how he would live, how he would die. I mean, you read Psalm 22, one of the most famous messianic psalms, and you read verse number 1, the famous words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you get down to like verse 6 and 7 and 8 and into verse 12 and 15, and you find all this explanation of the crucifixion. And how he would be surrounded by dogs, the Bible says, a reference to Gentiles. And he would have evildoers around him. And it's talking about the malefactors, the thieves on the cross, one on his right hand and one on his left. And it's a perfect picture of what would happen to the Messiah. And what's amazing about it is Psalm 22 was penned more than 1,000 years before crucifixion was ever even heard of. He is penning that psalm there as he's moved by the Spirit of God, describing things he's never even seen. We believe the Bible because of the specific prophecies. Micah chapter 5, verse number 2 says that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and indeed he was. And the Old Testament tells us he would be of the lineage of David, and indeed he was. And just so many prophecies fulfilled. Not only that, but the fifth concept I want to give you is this, and that is that the Bible's writings, that the writers of the Bible, they claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. They claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. Look at verse number 19, if you would. Verse number 19, we have a more sure word of prophecy. And Peter can pen that boldly because Peter was an eyewitness firsthand to the miracles of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus. But Peter also is aware of those specific prophecies to which I just referenced. Peter was aware of the Old Testament and aware of what the Messiah would be. And you understand the evolution, if you will, the growth process of Peter's life and his failures and his successes. And much of his success is recorded for us in Luke's writing, the Acts of the Apostles. But Peter writes this with certainly as he's moved by the Spirit of God. But I think even in his humanity, a level of tenaciousness, a level of confidence. We have a more sure word of prophecy because he is reflecting on the specific prophecies that the Old Testament wrote about that Jesus fulfilled. And then notice verse number 20. I mentioned this fifth concept, and verse number 20 undergirds that thought, and that is that they claim their writings are divine rather than human in origin. Verse number 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, Peter is saying, I'm not writing this. This isn't man's writing. And he reiterates that in verse number 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. He's saying this is authored by the Holy Ghost. And sometimes people say, well, no, there were men involved. And so anything that men write, it has to be fallible. So if you were to try that in a school setting, you'd be in big trouble. I mean, if you're taking a quiz and you put the wrong answer down, you are supposed to read a section in the literature book, and the question is, tell me this fact about the narrative that you just read, and you write down something incorrect, and then you say, well, no, a man wrote that, so it must be incorrect, you know, or you're doing a math situation, and you want to question Mr. Saxon, okay, and after all, he's just a man, and you're a student, and you're teaching. Teacher says it's wrong, and you say no. It's right to me. And sometimes people get away with a lot. They say, well, the Bible was written by men. But if you go into a classroom setting and try to pull that off, they won't let you. Of course, the issue is not was it written by men. Really, more the issue is what has been written by men, and of course this written by God, but when men were involved, the question is it reliable? Is it reliable? Is they're saying the Holy Spirit of God moved them to write these words, so you would ask, is it reliable? Is it internally consistent? Is it corroborated? So how's this for corroboration? Three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Three continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. 40 different authors, most of whom never met one another, wrote over a period of some 1,500 years and told one singularly woven story. I'd say that's corroboration. So these are the five elements of this explanation. Why do I believe the Bible? Not just because I was raised that way or because it works for me, but because it's a reliable collection of historical documents written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. And those eyewitnesses report to us supernatural events. And those events took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies. And they claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. And as Mr. Bachman says, there is no other so-called holy book that even comes close to these attributes. And to quote Paul, as he writes to young Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, spiritually mature, perfect, and thoroughly furnished, and all good works. This is an answer, I think a helpful answer, as we give an answer for the hope that lies within us as to why we choose to believe the Bible. If you're thankful for the Bible, would you say amen? Let's pray together if we could.